Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm starting a new series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount as told by Matthew in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I want to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the key to Christianity. This is the foundational statutes, ordinances that Christ gives for His kingdom. They deal with the individual. They do not deal with the church collective. Many view the church as the central item, truth in Christianity, but the individual is, in fact, the central focus for the gospel of Christ. And we're going to be talking about Christ's rules and ordinances for the kingdom. And I appreciate the fact that you're here. We're going to read the first two verses here in just a minute. But leading up to that, let me point out, you may even have this word appearing somewhere in your Bible, that the first 12 verses of chapter 5 are often labeled the Beatitudes. Beatitude comes from a Latin word, beatus, that speaks of happiness. And many modern versions, instead of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, say, happy are the poor in spirit, etc. And so Christ is going to begin by talking about blessedness, the blessedness of the one who is in the kingdom. And what he is going to say here is very different from how the world would say it. If you ask the world, who are the blessed, who are the happy? The world might say something like this: blessed is the man who's always right, who is satisfied with himself, who doesn't need the help of anybody else, who is strong, is rich, is healthy, is popular, and can enjoy life. The world might say something like that. Christ says nothing like that. In fact, many of the things Christ says would be maybe the exact opposite of what the world would say. But we've got to believe that God knows what He's talking about when He talks about human happiness. The first time God gave a Sermon on a Mount, back in the Old Testament, the audience was scared to death. The audience was terrified. Moses himself said he exceedingly feared and quaked when God gave the first Sermon on the Mount, because God came down at Mount Sinai and swathed that mountain in thunders, lightnings, earthquakes, all sorts of natural phenomena that scared people to death. And they kept their distance. They stayed back from the mountain. But now, in the New Testament, it is completely different. Because in the New Testament, God is surrounded. The Son of God is surrounded by people. I don't think there was an empty seat on that mountain. And the big challenge of people when they come in contact with God is to believe that God knows what He's talking about. When God says, here's what blessedness consists of, we've got to believe that He knows what He's talking about. Can you imagine a football team going into the huddle, and coaches often send in the play. They don't leave it up to the quarterback to call the play, but they will send in the play. And can you imagine a team that claimed to be devoted to their coach, claimed they had the best coach anybody could have, and so they huddle up, are waiting for the play, waiting for instructions, and the play comes in, and they decide to do something differently. And the next play, the coach sends in the play, and they decide to do something differently. Why call you me Lord, Lord? Why call you me Coach, Coach, and don't run the plays I send in? And so Christ is speaking as Lord. He is speaking as God here in this sermon. And He's telling us the plays to run for our life, and He expects us to run them. And so let me set the stage for this first sermon by talking about some preliminary matters. Let me go ahead and read verse 1 and 2, which is all the preface we have to Christ delivering this sermon. He doesn't do like a lot of preachers today, like I sometimes do. I get up and talk about how glad everybody's here. It's good to see you. Good to be with you. And, you know, may relate various matters concerning the congregation. Christ gets right to it. Verse 1 and verse 2, Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then he was preaching. Now, the setup for the kingdom of heaven's sermon is really in chapters 3 and chapters 4 of Matthew. Because in chapter 3, a man by the name of John, a relative of Christ, comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the end of chapter 3, Christ appears and is baptized by John. And that was the rite of passage, so to speak. That was the inauguration of his work. When he was baptized, the Spirit descended, sat on him like a dove, above him, hovered above him, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, Christ is tempted. He who is going to be the captain of our salvation proves he's no coward. Proves he can take on the enemy and beat him at his own game. And in the latter part of chapter 4, Christ himself is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there are two words here in chapters 3 and 4 that set the stage for the sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7. They are the word repent and the phrase kingdom of heaven. The word repent literally means to have a second thought. To have another thought. You know, we do something, we think about it, and our thought is, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I could have done that differently. And so we redo it. That's what repentance is. We all grow up, before we're able to think, our thoughts are formed by people around us who do think. Adults, parents. And our thinking is shaped and formed by their thinking, by the traditions into which we have been born. And very often, what we are exposed to, the thinking we're exposed to before we are able to think, is wrong. Just flat off somehow or other. And so we grow up thinking that wrong thinking is the norm. And over the course of our life, we realize there are many things we were taught, many things we have thought that aren't right. And so repentance is changing our thinking that changes our life. And so John and Jesus came telling people, you've got to think differently if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The expression kingdom of heaven tells us a couple of important things. What Christ brought to earth, what Christ was instituting on earth, was of heaven. It was not something that men on earth had come up with. It was not something they planned, not something they devised. This is what heaven came up with. And heaven has revealed it in the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word kingdom means king's dominion, the king's authority, the king's sovereignty, the king's will. So the Sermon on the Mount expressed to us God's will for us. Jesus is telling us in this sermon how God, how heaven, wants us to live. And so that sets the stage. And when Christ was ready to preach this sermon, a huge crowd had assembled. I just read there that seeing the multitudes. Now, how did there come to be so many people around Christ following Christ? Well, two answers to that. Number one was the preaching. The preaching of John and then the preaching of Jesus. John the Baptist was a powerful preaching. And men by mere words are capable of inspiring and energizing and galvanizing other men to do something. It was said of Winston Churchill that he took the English language, he marshaled the English language and sent it to war. And in England's darkest hours, after Dunkirk, after the fall of France, when the Nazis were poised to invade England, it was the words of Winston Churchill that kept England on its feet. That was said of Job. It was said of Job, your words have kept men on their feet. And so there is power in the spoken word. There was power in the preaching of John, and the only one who outdid him was Christ. No one else was John's equal. But it's said of Christ, never man spake like that man. And so they had been preaching, and they were gathering people. People came from all over to hear John, and they came from all over to hear Jesus, and they came from all over to hear Jesus in addition to the fact that his gospel came not in word only, but in power. He was healing people. Anyone who came to him sick left healthy. Anyone who came to him maimed or disfigured left whole. And you can imagine the revolution, the kind of excitement that would be generated in Gibson City in this area if a doctor showed up in town and everybody who went to him was out of the office in less than a minute, completely healed, completely cured. Can you imagine how a word like that would spread? I mean, they had empty Chicago coming down here. Everybody in the country would want to come to see the doctor here. And that's the way it was with Jesus. So large crowds had gathered, multitudes of people. And he went up on a mountain. Every word in verses 1 and 2 is significant. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And in the Bible, mountains are symbolic of authority, of government. And so in the Old Testament, we've got all kinds of mountains. We've got Mount Sinai. We've got Mount Zion. We've got Mount Nebo. And I go on. New Testament. We've got the Sermon on the Mount. We've got the Mount of Olives. We've got the Mount of Transfiguration. We've got the Mount from which Christ gave the Great Commission. The Mount from which He ascended into heaven. Mountains appear throughout the Bible. I think probably because Eden, the Garden of Eden, was located on a mountain, on a higher elevation. Why would I say that? Because there was a river that went out of Eden that split into four parts and watered all the area around there. Water runs downhill. If the source of all those rivers was in Eden, it had to be higher than all the area around it. And so Christ goes into a mountain because he's going to bring paradise back. What man lost in Genesis 3, Christ is going to bring back. And that mountain speaks of his kingly authority, I think. Lifted up. In Luke chapter 6, when Luke gives his account of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is speaking on a plain, a level place. But in Matthew, he's on a mountain. Christ, this is the sermon that Christ preached everywhere he went. When you become a traveling salesman, you get your shtick. You know, you get your sales pitch, and no matter where you go, you repeat the pitch. You may change it, add things, leave things out, but it's the same message. Christ preached the same message when he told the Gospels to go preaching the Gospel. This was the message they carried. And so we see some differences between the way Christ said some things on the plain, the way he said things on the mountain, but the same message. And so Christ is there on the mountain. He's seated. It was the custom of Jewish rabbis, teachers, to teach while they were sitting. And Christ says in Matthew 17, or Matthew 26, excuse me, he says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. The Pharisees are called those who sat in Moses' seat. Spoke by his authority. I think Christ sitting on this mountain, though, is more like a king sitting on his throne. You know, in a throne room, the throne's always elevated. Higher. I kind of see this as the King Jesus sitting on his throne, and he opened his mouth. Now that seems to go without saying. If you're going to preach, you've got to open your mouth. But sometimes that phrase, open your mouth, in the New Testament refers to more of authoritative, bold statement. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul said, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So Christ is going to open his mouth to make an official pronouncement. And with that all said, the first word out of his mouth was the first word written by his father David in the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, stand in the way of sinners, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed, happy. The word blessed speaks of that which enhances life. That's how vitamins advertise themselves, isn't it? Take this vitamin, take that vitamin, and you'll be healthier. Drink this alfalfa juice, drink that, you'll be healthier. Supplements, vitamins promote themselves as making our life better. Who doesn't want to have a better life? Or even take the word happy. If your version says happy, who doesn't want to be happy? I don't think there is any subject about which men have spent more thought, more time, more interest in than how to be happy. Finding that secret in life that will make them happy. And Christ is going to tell us the key to it all. And what he's going to tell us is that being happy, by the way, the Greek word here, makarios, referred to the happiness of the gods. That level of happiness. And Christ is going to tell us that to be happy, you don't have to be born with some natural gift. There are people who are born natural athletes. There are people who are born music prodigies. They can play a piano when they're 3 years old like they're Mozart. To be blessed, to be happy, doesn't require any special gift of birth. It doesn't require any special circumstance. We can be what Christ tells us to be in the most ordinary of circumstances, even in adverse circumstances, because happiness doesn't depend on anything outside us. Happiness depends on what we are inside. Depends on our character. The Beatitudes deal with who we really are. Not who people think we are. Maybe not what even we think we are, but with who we really are. And if we're going to have the blessedness of God, we've got to be these eight things. Christ is going to give a list of eight things. Some of them are always necessary. Some of them we must always be poor in spirit. We must always be meek. We must always be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Some of them are contingent. We're to be merciful. But to be merciful, there must be someone we need to show mercy to. We're to rejoice when persecuted. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think I've ever known the blessedness at the end of this list when Christ talks about, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of things again. I've had nasty things said about me, but I've never lost much sleep over it. I mean, it's just never disrupted my life too much. So there are some things here that kick in certain conditions. There are other things that remain constants in our life. And by having these things, by having these dispositions, we can find a great life, a good life, the kind of life that heaven wants us to live. The Beatitudes are a composite picture of Jesus. This is Christ's formal portrait, his official portrait. If somebody could draw a picture of Jesus the way he really looks, you'd see someone poor in spirit. You'd see someone mourning. You'd see someone meek. You'd see someone hungering and thirsting for certain things. This is the picture of Christ. And so in the time remaining, let's talk just about the first one this morning. The poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The one word that I think best defines poor in spirit is the word humble, humility. Do you ever buy hummus at the store and eat it with crackers? Hummus, humility, same basic word. The word means that which is low to the earth, that which is not high and mighty. And the very first condition Christ lays down for being in the kingdom of heaven is that we be poor in spirit. That does not mean we be dispirited, defeated before we even get in the game. Some teams are beat before the game even starts. To be poor in spirit is very different from being dispirited. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it means that we know, we understand that our goodness is never good enough. It means we understand no matter what we do, nor how good we do it, it's never good enough. You know, Jack threw out the magic beans. Next morning gets up, there's a beanstalk sticking up in the cloud. He climbed all the way to the top by his own unaided power. There's never anything we can do in this life that is good enough that it will enable us to climb to the top of the beanstalk on our own. Being poor in spirit means that we know that we have nothing to offer God, we are nothing, and we can do nothing, but we need everything. We have need of everything. Now that doesn't mean when I say there's nothing we can do on our own to earn our standing with God. There are things we are to do, but in doing them we've not earned anything. The poor in spirit. Coleridge, the poet, wrote some lines that go like this. The devil did grin for his defining sin, the pride that apes humility. The devil did grin over his defining sin. Well, what is that sin? The pride that imitates or appears like humility. Those are some very wise lines. Is it possible for good people to be proud? Now we know evil people can be proud. Is it possible for good people to be proud? I think it is. I think I know a lot of good people, I hope I'm good. I know I've been proud in my life. Probably still am. You see, good people do this. They realize they need to grow and develop and mature, so they set themselves a goal. Some virtue that they want to acquire, they want to work on. And they work on it. And over time, they improve. They get closer to attaining that virtue. And then what they sometimes do is to give themselves a pat on the back. They stick in their thumb, pull out a plum, and say, what a good boy am I. They take pride in their attainment, thinking that by attaining whatever it was they've attained, they have moved by their own effort closer to God's approval, when in fact they haven't. Teaching a Bible class at church for years does not endear us to God. I've taught more Bible classes than all of you put together, and I'm not one inch closer to God than I've ever been because of that. And gathering knowledge does not put me closer to God. Trying to climb the ladder of my own ability You know what puts me closer to God? When I go down. Not when I get higher, but when I get lower. And good people who have pride in their life need to get rid of that pride every bit as much as the obviously proud need to get rid of theirs. Now, the quality of the wickedness committed by a good person who's proud may not equal the quality of the wickedness, the quantity of the wickedness of a bad person who's proud, but there's no difference in the evil involved. Pride is the basic anti-God attitude. It's what the first of the Ten Commandments condemned. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, including yourself. Our God's whatever is most important to us. Our God is whatever we put in place of Jehovah. It may be money. It may be beauty. It may be ability. It may be property. Popularity, well, whatever we put that should only be reserved for God, that becomes our idol. And being poor in spirit is a condemnation of all idolatry, especially the idolatry that makes ourselves God. Charles Kingsley, the great Victorian author, was once asked, "Mr. Kingsley, what kind of character do you dislike the most?" He said, "My own." Poor in spirit is humbly realizing that even on our best days, we are still evil. We're still missing the mark. We're still falling short. On our best days, we're still in need of God's grace. We're still in need of God's mercy. Being humble realizes that even if salvation better be free because we have nothing with which to offer God to purchase it. That's why Isaiah 55, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We can't use any of our goodness to barter with God. We'll either accept His salvation as a gift or it's no gift at all. A gift you barter for or pay for is not a gift. And so Christ begins this greatest of all sermons, not by talking about glory in the highest, but glory in the lowest. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, because I'm meek and lowly in heart." Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that we need to think about Christ making himself of no reputation, though he was in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, put himself at the very bottom. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And with that understanding of the absolute, non-negotiable quality of humility to be in the kingdom, well, next week, Lord willing, start building on this, talking about what it means to be poor and what it means to be meek and so on. I hope you'll be here for that.